Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Matthew chapter 5. We are going to be reading verses 31 and 32. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says this: "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Depending on which one of the surveys you read or listen to or watch, you'll discover that the recent surveys about divorce in this country tell us that anywhere between one-third and one-half of all marriages in the United States will end in divorce. It's prevalent. There are many states in our country that have no-fault divorce, which simply means that you can divorce your spouse without having the necessity of proving marital infidelity at all. There's no need for that. You simply apply for a no-fault divorce. And what this also means is that many children today are growing up in what we used to call, when I was growing up, broken homes. But because of the prevalence of divorce today, those homes are now called single-parent families. Divorce. It's a serious matter. Jesus deals with it in this sermon. God has some things to say about divorce. Are divorces biblical? It's the question that we often are asked. And if a divorce is biblical, can a person sue for divorce for any and every reason? Or are there set rules somewhere in the Word of God that tell us what a divorce may be granted for? And if divorces are biblical, then are remarriages biblical? So all of these things are brought together, and there are answers for these things in Scripture. There are two extremes to be avoided in looking at the question. The first extreme is those who say that God forbids all divorce, period. Don't ever talk about it. And the second extreme to avoid is those who say that God permits divorce for practically any and every reason: incompatibility, mental cruelty, or just plain bad cooking. More on the bad cooking later on. Neither of these is biblical, as I said. Although the people in the first category who say God never permits divorce do often try to show that their position is the biblical one, although as we're going to see, it's not. Now, what's the truth? The truth is simply this: that God does permit divorce under certain limited circumstances, and that when divorce is granted for biblical reasons, remarriage is indeed permitted. However, God does not give you the right to divorce your spouse for just any and every reason. That's the simple answer to the question. In the beginning, as we've seen from Scripture already, the last couple of sermons, in the beginning there was no just cause for divorce. Divorce did not enter the picture until, as we read last time, that man sinned and sin entered the world at the fall, and therefore men became hard-hearted, as we see in Matthew chapter 19. Because of the sin of man, which has entered the world, all of our thoughts and all of our activities and all of our relationships have become corrupted by sin, and that includes marriage. Because, you see, even the best, even the most godly of marriages is a marriage where two sinners, redeemed sinners in Christ, but two sinners are brought together, and because we are sinners, we will rub each other the wrong way from time to time. And so even the best, even the most godly marriages, sometimes you will find that the husband and wife have a tiff or are upset with one another. And this is what we find in a fallen, sinful world. God has made specific provision in His Word for divorce under certain conditions. And God even tells us in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, that He Himself practiced divorce, that He divorced Israel for her sin. Although He also tells us that it is His expressed desire that there be no divorce. He says in Malachi 2:16 that He hates divorce. So, what He tells us and what we say in every marriage ceremony is what God has joined together, let man not separate. That's the expressed will of God for marriage. So the Scriptures teach that God has this high view of marriage, and He expresses this high view of marriage through the rules that He has placed in the Word of God concerning the dissolution of the marriage bond. The Scriptures tell us, and this is what we're going to see, that the only legitimate cause for the breaking of the marriage bond is marital unfaithfulness on the part of one or the other partners. And the word that Scripture uses to describe this unfaithfulness is fornication, or as it's translated here, sexual immorality. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about adultery. And when we talked about that, we saw that the biblical definition of adultery had to revolved completely around the woman's marital status, that in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's called adultery if the woman is married. If the woman is not married, then the sin is termed fornication. And so it revolves around her marital status. The term fornication is a broad term. It includes a lot of stuff. We're going to see that in a minute. And adultery is a more narrow term where one of the two parties is married. And generally the definition is it's a man having sex with someone other than his own wife. That's usually the term, the way it is expressed in Scripture. But it fits both ways in terms of a wife who is having sex with a man who is not her own husband. Point being, in adultery, one of the parties is married to somebody other than the person they're having sex with. In fornication, you can have that, or both people can be unmarried. And it's a broader term. In the Old Testament, God took this really seriously. He says that adulterers and adulteresses were to be executed along with the other party to the adultery. And yet, there still seem to be some instances in the Old Testament where this penalty was not able to be exacted by men, but rather was exacted by God Himself. There is the test that's given in the Old Testament of the man who suspects his wife of marital infidelity, but he can't prove it. And so he brings her to the priest, and she undergoes this test, and she's given a certain particular ceremonial liquid to drink. And if she has been guilty of sexual immorality, God specifically strikes her, and she dies. And so in this one instance, God Himself executes judgment on this sin. Let's talk about what Jesus says here. He says, except for sexual immorality, or except for fornication. There are two terms, one in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. That's the legitimate ground for divorce that's given in Scripture. The word that's used in the New Testament is porneia. It's the word from which we get the term pornography. King James Bible translates it fornication. ESV translates it sexual immorality. Other translations are similar in that way, sexual immorality, sexual uncleanness. In the Old Testament, there was another word. The Hebrew word was zana, and it describes the same thing. It is translated to commit fornication, to be a harlot, or to play the harlot. Now, let's recall that we've seen marriage involves three things. It is a covenant of companionship, and it involves leaving, cleaving, and weaving. A man shall leave his father and his mother, he shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so leaving, cleaving, and weaving are part and parcel of this understanding of covenant companionship that we call marriage. Fornication in the Bible has to do with the breaking of the marriage covenant in one of those three areas, or more than one of those three areas. Let's start with the simplest definition of fornication. It is aberrant misbehavior focusing on sexual sin. And therefore, it falls into the third category, the weaving or the becoming one flesh. It's the breaking of the one flesh concept of marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul specifically tells us that a man who is sexually united to a harlot becomes one flesh with her. And then he goes on and calls that fornication. And so we understand, obviously, that fornication includes and involves sexual sin. And so that term, fornication, understood that way, is used in Scripture to describe a number of things. It describes premarital sex. It describes incest. It describes extramarital sex by a widow. It describes prostitution. It describes adultery. Yes, adultery is included within the umbrella of fornication. It describes the returning of a divorced spouse to the original partner after an intervening marriage. And it describes homosexuality. In addition, there are two other things that are spoken of in Scripture that are not specifically called fornication, but they often are found with things that are called fornication, and therefore they fit under this umbrella. Rape is one of them, and bestiality is the other. So the Bible basically says that any kind of sexual union outside of marriage is fornication. That's the third thing, the weaving. Let's look at these other two areas of covenant companionship, which, when broken, constitute fornication as well. Desertion is fornication. Desertion of a marriage partner counts as fornication in God's Word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Now, this separation that he's talking about is a form of desertion that cannot be remedied. It's where one spouse has left the other one and will not come back. The way our Confession of Faith expresses it, and if you would like, you can find this in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24. There's six paragraphs. The last paragraph says this, in part: "Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage," and in case you didn't catch that, let me translate that into 21st century. That was 1600s. What they're saying is this: we are such a depraved and corrupt people that we try to come up with wiggle room and excuses to convince ourselves that we can get a divorce. That's what this means. He goes on and says, "Yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the marriage bond." Desertion that cannot be remedied. That's what we're talking about here. The leaving of the person, not leaving of father and mother, but the leaving of your spouse. And abuse is also fornication. Fornication takes place when the cleaving to aspect of marriage is broken. Remember, husband and wife are commanded in Scripture to cleave to one another, to be united to one another. That means to adhere to each other with affection and loyalty. It means to be committed to one another and to seek after each other's good. And therefore, we are united not just in body, but in common support for one another. So what happens when one party in the marriage abandons this common support of the other? Well, it is something that seems to be termed fornication. Here's why. In Exodus 21, we read the account of a man who has a slave wife. Now, notice she's not just a wife, and she's not just a slave. She has these two relationships to him. She is a slave and a wife at the same time. I'm not saying it's good, but God regulates it. Okay. So, what the scriptures tell us is that this man may not diminish the food, clothing, or conjugal rights of his slave wife. And if he does so, then it says, she shall go out free. Free from what? Well, if she's a slave, she can be set free, but if she's still his wife, she's not free. If she's set free from being a wife, but she remains a slave, she's not free, so she's set free from both of those situations. In order to be free, she has to be set free from being a slave and from being his wife. So, basically, what's being said is the husband has no right to withhold nourishment, no right to withhold physical care, no right to withhold protection from his wife. Now, that's the least idea. And this is abandonment of the covenant responsibilities of marriage. And it seems to be included under this umbrella of fornication. And therefore, it's grounds for divorce, because otherwise God would not have said she goes out free. So if the lesser sin of abandoning your spouse even while you remain in the house with her is grounds for divorce, fornication, how much more is actual abuse, beating or harming her in some way? Because that goes far beyond neglect, which is specifically stated here as grounds for divorce. So, let's draw it together. The Bible's teaching that fornication involves any sexual union outside of marriage, but that this also includes actions such as desertion of the marriage by one spouse, or neglect of or actual abuse of one spouse by the other. And those last sins have to be included under this umbrella term of fornication, because God specifies in his word that these are grounds for divorce. What happens, though, if somebody gets a divorce and it's not on biblical grounds? And those things do take place. We know that. Well, Scripture speaks to that as well. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Because you can often have a spouse who's innocent of having committed sexual sin, and yet for some reason is divorced by her husband. Deuteronomy 24, first four verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Unbiblical divorce is what we're talking about in this instance. This is also what Jesus is addressing, because he's talking about whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So he's directly referencing Deuteronomy 24. The Pharisees understood this to mean that all you had to do was fulfill the legal requirements. In other words, if you wanted to get rid of your wife, you could do so by simply filling out the right form and handing it to her and kicking her out the door. And as long as you did that, that's okay. I mean, it was a very loose view. But the law is not encouraging hasty divorces. In fact, what it's doing is it's trying to forestall hasty divorces by putting all kinds of roadblocks along the way that have to be met. There is a written bill of divorce that has to be filled out. It is charges that have to be filed, have to be laid against her. It has to be served on her personally, and then she has to be sent from the home. And the reason that that bill of divorce is given to her is termed here that some indecency has been found in her. Now, that's a term that lots of folks debate about because it's a term that's not as clear as it ought to be. It means ugliness, repulsiveness, any act or condition that is not proper, something that is morally repugnant. Some see in it sexual sin, but it doesn't necessarily say that. It can refer to bodily functions, but not necessarily sexual sin. And sometimes it's translated a matter of nakedness. What's it mean? It refers to some abhorrent misbehavior of some undefined sort, but it seems to be something that falls short of the definition of fornication. In other words, it comes right up to the line, perhaps, but it does not actually constitute fornication in Scripture. So it's something that just falls short of being biblical reasons for divorce. So what the passage says is, if this husband just basically finds something in his wife he doesn't like and sends her out of his home, he gives her this certificate of divorce and sends her out, and she goes now and she marries another man, and either he divorces her or he dies, then the former husband, the first husband, cannot ever take her back again. And the reason that he cannot take her back is Scripture says she is defiled. How did that happen? How it happened is what Jesus is talking about. That's the part of the point of this section in Matthew 5. How it happens is this. It happens this way. She is placed in a situation where she should still be married to her first husband, but is not, and is improperly married to a second husband and having sexual relations with him when she should not be having sexual relations with him. She ought to be having sexual relations with the first husband, but he divorced her. And so having sexual relations with her second husband is improper, and that defiles her. She's placed in a situation where her first husband, as Jesus puts it here, has caused her to commit adultery. And the second man who married her has committed adultery with her. So the point of Deuteronomy 24 is, husband, think through this clearly. Think about this clearly. If you ever divorce your wife, you can't ever get her back again if she marries anybody in the meantime. Never. And so, rather than allowing for or teaching loose divorce principles like the Pharisees in Jesus' day did, this law is an attempt to discourage hasty and unbiblical divorces. And it's a statement on God's judgment on what happens when that takes place. So, let's bring it to today. Today, what it says is God condemns this hasty whirlwind marriage, divorce, remarriage activity of so many Hollywood actors and actresses that you read about in all of those tabloids that you find at the checkout counter at Walmart. Biblically legitimate divorce is what Jesus addresses when he talks about fornication. He's not condemning what the Old Testament says. He's attacking the misinterpretation that the Pharisees gave of it. And that misinterpretation led to a further conflict. We looked at this passage last week in Matthew chapter 19, where the Pharisees came to him and said, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus replied, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And then, this is what we didn't read last week, they went on and they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Christ is upholding Deuteronomy 24. He's attacking the misunderstanding of the Pharisees. Like I said, they just said as long as a certificate's written and given, doesn't matter what the cause, divorce is allowable. And they cited such things, believe it or not, as bad cooking. They cited a wife talking so loudly that her neighbors could hear her as reasons for granting a divorce. Ladies, don't glare at me. That's what they said. Jesus, however, returns the matter to its foundation, and he states that the only biblically legitimate cause for divorce is sexual immorality. In all other cases, divorce is not permissible, or if granted, is based on improper grounds. So what happens when somebody gets divorced improperly? The divorced spouse is in this undesirable position. It's a position that ought not to exist. The husband's divorced her. She goes and marries somebody else. She's no longer able to have sex with her husband who has divorced her. She's divorced. Now she's married somebody else. She's having sex with a man that she's not supposed to be having sex with because she's not supposed to be married to him. But she is. And so it's the first husband who caused his wife to commit adultery, but they're all complicit in this. She ought not to be married to the second man, but she is. Now, like we said, if that second husband divorces her or he dies, she can't ever go back and remarry that first spouse. But suppose, and 1 Corinthians 7 deals with this, suppose that they separate, even whether it's biblically legitimate or biblically not legitimate. Suppose they separate. 1 Corinthians 7 says, if they both remain unmarried and then remarry each other and no intervening marriage has taken place, no adultery has taken place either. We're assuming it's legitimate there. In every instance that you find in Scripture, and it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all deal with this, an unscriptural divorce takes place followed by a remarriage to somebody else. And in all of those instances, the divorced spouses commit adultery and those who married the divorced spouses commit adultery. And so what we understand from this is that a marriage may be legal in the eyes of the civil law and yet be adulterous from the viewpoint of God's word. Now, let's think about today. The Supreme Court recently declared that homosexual marriages are legal in all 50 states. So that may be legal in the eyes of the civil law, but God's word has not changed, and God's word says it is still an abomination in the eyes of God. Let's talk about remarriage very quickly. There are some folks that say you can't ever get remarried. That's one thing that's said. Or they'll tell you Scripture doesn't speak to the issue. But both those things are wrong. The Bible specifically tells us that remarriage after divorce is not sin, provided, of course, that the divorce was granted on biblical grounds. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, Paul's writing at a particular time in history when there was about to be a massive persecution on the church of the Lord Jesus. And so he is giving some godly advice, saying this is about to happen. It might be better for you not to be married, but if you do marry, that's still not sinful, okay? But he's talking about people who are freed from a wife. And the term that's used there is the term that's used in Scripture to talk about divorced from a wife and bound to a wife being married. And so in both those verses, 27 and 28, freed and bound are used in the same way. Freed means you've been divorced. Bound means you are married. Because he goes on and talks later on about someone marrying a virgin. He says you can marry. You can marry. If you're free from a wife, you may marry. He's allowing remarriage. He's allowing remarriage to those who've been freed from a wife by divorce. And in addition, says there's no sin involved in that remarriage. There are a couple of additional things that we need to think about, though. While God's Word permits you, Christian, to divorce your spouse in the instance of fornication, you're not obligated to do so. You can be willing to forgive and receive that person back upon confession of his or her sin and repentance and request for forgiveness. And the Bible is very clear that when a person asks for forgiveness, you're to grant forgiveness. However, don't ever think that this is a way that a person can sin and get away with it. Okay, any sin that we're talking about, it's never acceptable for a person to think, all I have to do is sin and then I can come and ask for forgiveness and everything's wiped away. That's the wrong way to think. Paul tells us very clearly we should never think that way. May it never be, he says. The point is that there's no real repentance of the sin of fornication if that person keeps going back and committing it over and over again and then comes back each time and says, oh, please forgive me. Biblical grounds for divorce still exist, and a Christian may still divorce the sinning partner and not be guilty of sin himself. And so Christians who are divorced on biblical grounds are free to remarry, but Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 7:39, only in the Lord. That's a stipulation for us at all times. Any Christian, divorced, single, never married, married, being married for the first time, being married for the second time, any Christian must always only marry another Christian. It's a sin for a believer to ever marry an unbeliever. So God states in His Word that remarriage is proper for individuals who've been divorced on biblical grounds of fornication. And so the church should not place man-made rules on top of that and try to hinder remarriage of people who are legitimately candidates to be remarried. We must never think we know better than God. We become little Pharisees when we do. That was the problem of the Pharisees. They thought that their own holiness and their own rules were better than God's, and it's possible for a person to be more strict than God or more lenient than God, but we must always follow what God says. And finally, if what I've said so far has terrified you, and there's a possibility that that might be the case, let me ask you a question. You're probably thinking, but what happens? Is marriage ever proper for a person who has been divorced on unbiblical grounds? The answer to that question is to pose another one. Is marriage ever proper for an adulterer or a murderer or a prostitute? And what we discover in Scripture, well, for example, suppose a prostitute is converted. And she desires to marry a Christian who is fully aware of her past. Can she do so? There's a tremendous book out written by a woman who was a former lesbian who ended up being converted, becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is now married to a Reformed pastor. He knew everything about her background beforehand. Is that legitimate? The answer is yes for one reason, and that is that there has been biblical forgiveness and the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Scripture tells us that in 1 Corinthians 6 that adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals, as well as many others who are listed there, who have now become believers, have been washed, have been sanctified, have been justified in the name of Jesus Christ. So Christ's blood changes us. It cleanses us. And if you have entered into a sinful divorce or a sinful remarriage, the blood of Christ cleanses us because, as Paul says in Romans 5:20, and as we're going to sing soon, sin is terrible, but God's grace is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Father, these are really tough matters to look at. They're hard. Christians disagree over what Scripture says, and they're hard to understand and hard to apply. And so I pray that you would help us all, that you grant to each of us an understanding of your word, that we might know what it says and be able to act upon it in a proper way and to treat one another in a proper way as a result of what Scripture has to say. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy in Jesus. Thank you, Father, that indeed your grace is greater than all of our sin. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.